Open our Bibles this morning to the book of James in chapter 2. I'd like to take a few moments this morning to read a few more verses. Appreciate the ones that Bill read for us a few moments ago in James 2, 1 through 4. But if you have your text open to that chapter, I'd like to continue to read a little bit as we look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I'd like to suggest to you a few thoughts that are not necessarily connected to one another, but in some way all of them are connected, I hope, to this text. It is said that in America, those who are at the poverty level are in the top 14% of the world's distribution of goods. I want you to think about the country that we live in, what it means to be rich, what it means to be poor. Certainly that has some connection with our text. We can see that. I think it was Joseph Parker that preached in the late 1800s over in England. He did his work parallel to that of Charles Spurgeon. But you hear a lot about Charles Spurgeon, not so much about Joseph Parker. But Joseph Parker was a man well equipped when it came to preaching the Word of God. But he said that if you have Christ in your heart, when you look with your eyes, you do not notice the coat that a man wears. Certainly gets close to what we're saying here in the text. We should work diligently, don't you think, to show the virtues of Christ, the Christian virtues, godly attributes, more than we work at showing our appearance. Never, ever should we compromise truth, principle, values for money. Dr. Drew is most noted as a physician who discovered plasma. And because of that discovery, there were many people in World War II, Vietnam, and the Korean War whose lives were saved. After World War II, Dr. Drew became the director of the World Blood Bank and also taught medicine at a university. In 1950, as he was driving his automobile, he had a terrible accident. It was in North Carolina. He was taken to a hospital where plasma could have saved his life, but he was refused because of the color of his skin. By the time they got to the next hospital, he had died. Sometimes we look at text in the Bible and we think, it really doesn't have much application to me. There's not much that I can learn from that text. And especially does that become a problem when a specific text is sandwiched in between two texts that are well known to us and appreciated by us. And I think this text fills that bill. For we often talk about the man who looks in the mirror the Word of God. And we often talk about what follows this, faith and works. But somehow this gets lost in our teaching and our preaching, and it should not get lost. Because ever since the beginning of time until the present day, this respect of persons has been a problem. And if you don't think it's a problem in the church today, then may I say you're not very observant about what's going on and about men and the way that they think. We need to consider very carefully what's said in this text. He is drawing a specific line here. While he's not talking about many of the cases that we talk about when we talk about prejudice, he is talking about one that perhaps is exercised more than the others when he talks about the rich and the poor. Not so much about the color of the skin, but a lot about the color green, if you know what I mean. And they had a problem with that. In fact, the text as it reads here, especially in the original and the tenses that are expressed, tells me that they were actually doing this in this congregation among God's people. And James is writing to correct that problem. James, of course, all the way through, talks a great deal about faith and how faith is to be exercised. And on this occasion, he seems to be talking about things that are contradictory to true faith in Jesus Christ. And he says this is one of them. He says, you people have a problem of the heart. You people have a problem of seeing people the way God sees them, and you need to correct that. If you're to be right with God, and if you are to worship God in truth and in spirit. You'll notice the way that he begins this chapter. James, oftentimes in this letter, just five chapters, but oftentimes when he moves from one subject to the next, he will begin the next section with the word brethren, our beloved brethren. And we talked about that a little bit in one of our lessons already. James describes them as not just brethren, but he says, brethren that I love. When you approach someone like that, it's a little bit easier, not easy, but it's a little bit easier to point out those things that need to be corrected. He says, I love you, but this is wrong. And you need to correct that which needs to be corrected that you might show the true light of God and the love of God, the love that he has for all men, even the poor. And so I think he's getting their attention. When he says, brethren, beloved brethren, listen, I care for you. You know, you think about the word brethren, and it certainly suggests to us affection and a family, and that's what we are. We need to remember that. There's none of us here that are perfect. There's none of us here that have a perfect understanding of the Word of God, and there's none of us here that might not need to be corrected from time to time about our life or the things we believe. But we can do that as brethren. We're in the family together. It not only is a term of affection, but it is a term, I don't know if you've thought about this, but it is a term of separation. Because not everybody's brethren. Here he's talking about a family, and not everybody's been born into the family. One must be born again by the Spirit of God, obedient to the gospel and placed into the family by God in order to be brethren. In the sense in which he's used it here. I know some places in the Bible, depending on the context, it's used in a different way. And as someone has said, if I don't catch you in Christ, I'll catch you in Adam. So we might be brethren of the human race and all coming from Adam, but when it comes to Christ, you see, we are brethren in a very special way. In Christ, and that's how he's using it here in this text. The situation, he describes it. He gets right to the point, doesn't he? He says, beloved brethren, here's the problem. And so, he talks about the man who comes into the assembly, a rich man, and he describes the rich man. And he says he's a man, literally in the text it says, a man of gold rings. Says he has a gold ring on in my translation, but more literally in the text it says a man of gold rings and of fine clothing. Perhaps very showy clothing is the thought here. Flamboyant clothing. Clothing of the rich. And you notice a person who's dressed like that. And that's really the purpose of the man who dresses like that, as he comes to the assembly. When he talks about a man with gold rings, it was a custom back then for especially those in the noble class or knights. In history, the Bible tells us of Hannibal and his war against the Romans. And one time in a great war, as he conquered many of the Romans, it says that he sent home 3 bushels of gold rings. The knights that fought in the war sometimes would have 6 gold rings on each finger. So you see the situation here that he's talking about. He's not talking about just perhaps 1 gold ring on a finger, but he's talking about a man who's making a big show of his riches and all this jewelry and his fine clothing that is also very colorful and easy to see and to notice. And he comes into your assembly. And what do? You say to that man, "Here is a good seat for you. We recognize your status. We recognize your position. And we want you to have the finest seat." And then on the other side, he says there comes in a poor man. Now in the New Testament, there are different words used for poor. There is the word that is used of a man that indeed doesn't have much. But at least he knows where his next meal is coming from. But he's barely getting by. He has perhaps what we would call a very low standard of living. He is poor. But then there's another word in the Greek text that describes a man that doesn't know where his next meal is coming from. And sometimes in the New Testament, that word is used of a man who is a beggar. He has no means to provide for himself. He must beg for his next piece of bread. That's the very word that Jesus used, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You see, completely bankrupt in spirit, in ego. Blessed is that man, for his is the kingdom of heaven. And that's the word that he uses here. So you've got a great separation when you have this man that comes into the assembly and he's making a big show of all that he has, in the way that he is attired, and the jewelry that he wears. And then you have another man comes in and he's at the opposite end of things. He doesn't know where his next meal is coming from. And his clothing is described as being, well, some translations say, vile, shaggy, or dirty clothing. It's not because he will not clean them. It's because he does not have the means to clean them. This is all that he has. And while you say to the man that is rich here, set in this fine position, this seat of honor, you say to this man that you're somewhat embarrassed about, "You sit ahead over here in the corner, or stand over here in the corner, or sit at my footstool." So he describes a situation that I believe, according to the tense that is used in the text, that was actually happening in some of the congregations of our brothers and sisters. He says, "Beloved brethren, you know that I love you, but you've got to straighten this out. That's the wrong thing to do. Respect to persons." We often are influenced by this, whether we want to recognize it or not. And sometimes in an unconscious way, we show preference to one over another because of the material possessions that they have. And he says, in the assembly, much less life, there is no place for that in the heart of a Christian. The first thing that he says why there is no place for that is because that's contrary to your faith. You notice how he puts it? This personal favoritism and holding on to your faith. You cannot hold on to the faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and have an attitude of personal favoritism. It's like a man who's trying to carry a dog under one arm and a cat under the other arm, and are trying to get at each other. He says, this just doesn't work. And so you're holding on to faith. That's good. We need to hold on to our faith. Faith here is used in the sense of our system of belief, Christianity, a disciple of Jesus, and we follow him wherever he would take us. And he says, you cannot hold on to that path. You cannot walk down that road and keep an attitude of personal favoritism, like they were doing in their assemblies. You can't do that. He describes, notice here, this is a little bit unusual, when he says the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's a real connection here, because we see Jesus as described in to us many places in the Bible before he came to earth in heaven in all of his glory. But he gave it up and he came to earth and took on poverty. You remember the text that says, I became poor that you might become rich. And on one occasion it says the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, not a home to call his own. And so that fits in very well with what he's discussing here in this text. He says, the glorious. He is glorious to us because he represents a divine manifestation, the divine nature. But he also represents mankind. He is the glorious Lord. Kyrios, the one that we obey. He is Lord over all. The Lord Jesus, the name that saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Christ, the anointed one, spoken about in the Old Testament by the prophets, the Messiah. You cannot hold faith in a person like that, our Savior, who mingled among all men and died for all men. You cannot hold your faith in him and also have this attitude of personal favoritism toward the rich. It just doesn't fit. We think about not only this, but the many things in our life that are contrary to our faith. Let us do the very best that we can to get rid of them. Sometimes a person wants to hold his faith under one arm and he wants to carry some false belief or some immorality under the other arm. And he's having a hard time carrying both, and he should. The Bible says when you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what the text is implying, when you hold that faith, you get rid of a lot of things, and you get rid of personal favoritism, because Jesus would have none of that. And if he was to come to your assembly on such an occasion, and he does, he would be ashamed of you acting like that. In fact, if you didn't know who he was, you might say to Jesus, you stand over here in the corner or sit at my footstool. Can you imagine such a thing? Certainly this would not be in our heart. We would be like the older brother who says about the younger brother, he may be a son of yours, Father, but he's no brother of mine. Sometimes we say that about our own brothers and sisters. That should never, ever be the case. We find in here a great example of the heart of a Christian and how it reaches out to all people. God would have us to be that way. You cannot be this way, he says, because it's the opposite of true faith in Jesus Christ. Notice also, he says in this text, this is what you've become when you do that. He describes a scene and he says, have you not made distinctions among yourself? The word here used for distinctions is an interesting word, and it's a word in the Bible that's often used to talk about division. And he's already talked about that in James. Because in James 1, you remember, he talks about trials, and he says, if you lack faith, ask of God, and he'll give you, but you need to ask, never doubting, no division in your mind. But you need to believe that God will answer your prayers, not like the surge of the sea tossed one way and then the other, but faith in God and his ability to provide. Well, this is the same word over here. You have become people who make distinctions, divisions, you see, among yourself. You're not believing God and his word, and you're not holding on to the true faith of Christ. If we ask God for wisdom and division and mind and heart, not believing that he can answer our prayers, what do we think we will receive? Nothing, he says. And if we come to our assembly and we worship with this attitude of personal favoritism, what do we think we will receive? The answer is, again, the same. We will receive nothing. We do not make distinctions in a brotherhood like unto this. Because the Bible tells us that every man that comes to Christ is born again. Every man that comes to Christ, no matter his status or his possessions or the color of his skin, is born again by the blood of Christ. And in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave or freeman, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Is that not what the Bible says? And God looks down upon each soul, and He sees the sin, and He also brings forgiveness. But somehow, because of our society, and sometimes because of the way we're raised, there is a bitterness and a hatred toward other people. There are distinctions that are made that should not be there. And He says to this group of Christians, you started making these distinctions. You need to think again about who you are and about what God has done for each individual in the body of Christ. But He not only says that to them, but He says, and remember, He says, beloved brethren, I love you so much, but you have become judges with evil motives. I want you to think about that for a moment. When you do this, when you practice this, when we practice that sort of thing in our assemblies today, or when we have that in our mind, in our heart, we have become judges with evil motives. What's He saying? Well, when He uses the word, remember back up in verse 1, respect of persons. Literally in the Greek, that means, that has two words there. And combined, it gives you the true meaning. One of the words means face. The other word means receive. So you receive a person's face. In other words, what you see on the surface, and that's all that you see. So you see a color, you see their coat, their dress, you see the car they drive, the house they live in. That's what you see. You see what's on the surface. You receive the face of things, but you don't get any deeper than that. So you have become judges, and what are you judging on? Or really nothing of any importance, right? I mean, you're not really making a very sound judgment because you're not getting any deeper than that. And oftentimes, did you know that that's the majority of our way of thinking, the majority of our judgments? We don't get to know people, but we automatically make a judgment about them because of what we see on the surface. He says you sin when you do that. He not only says that, He says you become judges, notice this, with evil motives. I wonder what the motive is. I wonder if a rich man comes into the congregation and it's very well known that he has high status and a position of a power and influence and has a lot of money. I wonder what the motive is. Do you think perhaps they're thinking that if we show him some honor and that if we give him a fine seat in the assembly, if we show preference to him, that perhaps he will do some favor for the church, or he will do some favor for me as an individual? And he says, that's very evil motives. Because what should their motive be? Their motive should be for the love of that man and for his soul, just like for the poor man, to teach them about Christ, to teach them the truth of God's word, and surely to receive him as a brother in Christ, but not because he has things. That's a judge with an evil motive. You're trying really to see to yourself, aren't you, when you treat a person like that? Well, the Bible has much to say about this, I think, in many ways, all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I mean, oftentimes in God's word, as He gives it to the Israelites, He warns them again and again, when you exercise justice, you better be blindfolded. You remember? You remember the Lady of Justice? The scales in her hands and the blindfold? What is it telling us? It's telling us that the law applies to all equally. It doesn't matter how much you have or don't have. Does that always work in our system? You know the answer to that. It does not, because justice is not always blind, but sometimes lifts the blindfold to see who they're dealing with, so they will make the proper judgment based on evil motives. And God reminds the Israelites over and over again, when you judge people in your law, you better be blindfolded. It better not be made on a preference because of one's nationality or because of the color of their skin or because they're poor or rich. Because if you do, I will deal with you. And believe me, I will judge everyone. according to what's in their heart. This is the very thing that he brings up in the text. And this is what he's wanting them to know, that they need to have the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ and the love of Christ for all men. We have here the rich and the poor. He's done a good job of describing the rich man and his appearance and the poor man and the preference that is given to the rich man over the poor man. But he also has some other things to say in the text about them. Because he says, now, by the way, isn't this really contradictory to the way things are? I mean, what you're doing? Isn't it the rich man? Now, he's talking here in generalities, you see, in society. But isn't it the rich man who drags you into court? He has the power and the means to do so. And he doesn't care anything about your faith. He will persecute you because you're a Christian. And it's the rich man that does that. Poor man cannot do that, but the rich man can, and he will abuse his power. Isn't that so, James says? And isn't it also the rich man who will blaspheme the fair name by which you are called? I mean, if you look out in general in society, isn't it those people of power, of influence, of money, who speak evil about the Bible, about Jesus Christ, about your morals and your virtues? So why are you showing preference to the poor man? And by the way, he says, isn't it the poor man that God chose to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom of God for those who love him? Again, this is a general statement. It is a truth that we can see when it is applied to the preaching of the gospel and the acceptance of it. Because generally speaking, when a man hears the gospel, what gets in the way? His pride, his possessions, his greed. His covetous nature will often get in the way of that. But the poor man, he's looking for answers. He doesn't think everything in life is answered because of what he possesses. He doesn't think that salvation can be bought or won from God. He is destitute. He's looking for God. He's looking for salvation. Therefore, when he hears the gospel, he receives it more readily. Did not God choose it to be that way? The answer is yes. He tells them not to be respecter of persons. But note this, in the same text he says God did choose. Isn't that interesting? But God chose based on what? You see. Not on what we often base things on. It was the Apostle Peter who was having a very difficult time dealing with this because he was a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, and God was bringing Gentiles into the kingdom. And of course, you look over in the book of Acts, and this is something that God was just starting to do, and he did it very slowly. He was very long-suffering with his people, but he was going to do it, you see. He was going to open up the doors to all men, not just to Jews. And he called on Peter to go preach to Cornelius. And when Cornelius finally got the message, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he... Now listen. God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. He doesn't care anything about how much money you have or don't have. He doesn't care about the color of your skin. He doesn't care about your nationality. He's looking for the man that will work righteousness. And that man is acceptable unto him. If it's so with God, should it not be so with us? Truly, some of the finest people that I've ever known, that exercise some of the greatest devotion to the church and to Christ, and work tirelessly for him, and give abundantly to the cause, and have such wonderful virtues, who have been people who have had very little when it comes to the things of this world. And I think about the great truth of this text. And the reason that is oftentimes the case is because this is what they've emphasized. If they had emphasized the other, it's not that they couldn't have gained it. Oftentimes they've been people of great talent and ability. It's not that they couldn't have gained it, it's just that in life they didn't have time to do both. They chose one, and their faith grew, their grace grew, virtues grew. God blessed them with enough to get by. Now, sometimes in the Word of God, we find people that are very well off and also have great faith. The Bible is not saying that this is an ironclad rule. In fact, it would be wrong to make that judgment. But he is here speaking about a general truth, and he's also speaking about being careful in regards to being a respecter of persons. The rich and poor, they're laid out before the congregation. This would be the wrong thing for them to do, and it would be wrong based upon, he says, the royal law. For the royal law, according to the scripture, says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what is before that? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy strength, with all of thy mind. But if you love God, you're going to love thy neighbor as thyself. Because how do we learn of love? Because God first loved us. Can any man say he loves his brother? Or can any man say he loves God and hates his brother? Well, certainly not. These two go hand in hand together. He says, if you do this, you will fulfill the royal law. If you refuse to make respect of persons and distinctions among yourself, but love, listen, love each person equally as God would have them, have you to love them. In other words, this goes for the poor man who has nothing, and this goes for the man that has much. You should love them both and not treat one better than the other, show preference or honor to one over the other. This is the position that he's trying to get these Christians in. And he says, if you don't, now here's the problem. He says, if you don't, you become transgressors of the law. You remember how I started off and I said, sometimes we look at a text and we say it's not very important. At least unconsciously we do. We know all of the Bible is the Word of God, but we seem to emphasize some texts more than others. And if a text is sandwiched between what we think is a glorious text and another glorious text, we sometimes overlook what's in the middle. And I think that's what they were doing. Because notice what he says. Did not God say, thou shalt not commit adultery? Their answer would be yes. And we would never do that. And did not the same God say, you shall not commit murder? And they say, yes, we would not do that. But if you don't do one, you do the other. Have you not transgressed the law? Nevertheless. Well, if you put it like that, yes. And so he's saying to them, well, when you show respect to persons, you're also breaking the law. So you think it's not very important. But when a man commits adultery, when a man commits murder, and when a person shows respect to persons, they're all lawbreakers. Now this is not saying, listen, this is not saying that sins do not have different consequences. It's one thing for me to speed down this road and get a speeding ticket. It's another thing for me to take a handgun and walk into that store over there and rob it. It's different consequences. Both people broke the law. And that's what he's saying here. You're a transgressor of the law. You take a flock of sheep and a pen. How many panels of that pen or that fence does a sheep have to jump over to be on the outside? Does he have to jump over every section? Or just one section? One section. And then he's on the outside. That's what James is saying. Listen, when you show respect to persons, you're transgressing the law. And just like the guy who committed murder or adultery, you're on the outside of the law of God. You're a transgressor. He's trying to help them see the seriousness of what they're doing. You need to stop that, he says. I love you. You're my beloved brethren. But it's wrong for you to have that in your heart. Oftentimes, it's easy for us to judge the murderer, the adulterer, the thief. But very difficult for us to get prejudice, envy, hate, jealousy out of our heart. But you're still a transgressor. And he says you need to stop it. And so a little self-examination for the church would be good, don't you think? For the church that James is writing to. And don't you think a little self-examination for this church would be good? I don't see how it couldn't be. It's always good. It's good for me. It's good for you to have those things in your life. One last thought that he ends on. It's such a sobering thought. Because he says, He who shows no mercy, there will be judgment with no mercy. Now, what if you stand before God and His justice and His judgment is all that there is, and there is no mercy? Every one of us is in a fix then. Thank God for His mercy. And He says, you need to be merciful when that poor man comes into your room. Have a heart that's given to God, and those things will not be there. Have Christ in your heart, and your eyes will not see what a man has on. May God bless us with the truth of this text. If you've not come to Christ, I pray that you will. He will change your heart. He will change your life. And there's a lot of things about us that need to be changed. If you've never given your life to Christ, why not confess Him? The Bible says we should. Why not be baptized into Christ? The Bible says we should. Why not begin to walk with Him in your heart and in your life? The Bible says we should. If you need to come, come as we stand and as we sing.